All right. Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you on this Sunday morning. Our scripture passage this morning is going to come from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 will be our sermon text. If you've been with us, you know that we are doing a sermon series through our vision and values at Trinity, our core values as a church. And this week, we're taking up the idea of Christ-centered teaching and preaching. Now, that sounds very good, right? It's got Christ in it, it's got preaching in it, teaching, all of the things that you would expect in a church. But what does that actually mean, and why are we committed to that? We're committed to this because we see it not as a gimmick that's become popular, but because it's how God's word communicates to us. We see this throughout Scripture, that all of Scripture points to Jesus. Every facet, every verse, every chapter together has this driving force towards Jesus. And so if we're going to preach God's word faithfully, as we want to at Trinity, then we are going to look to Christ and hope to see him each week as we come to his word. And so that's our hope this morning. And I hope what we find, and I don't mean this simplistically, but all of the needs, all of the challenges that you walked in here with today, Christ is sufficient for those. Christ is sufficient to meet your needs, and that's what we'll see together today, that we need together to see Jesus. So would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at this passage together, as we sit under its preaching, would you, through the work of your Spirit, show us Jesus, that we would understand what it means for Christ to be proclaimed and him crucified. Lord, would you give us a hunger for your word this morning? We ask that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together. In Jesus' name, I ask, amen. I just need, how would you fill in the blank on that sentence? I just need a vacation. I just need a raise. I just need a good night's sleep. Maybe all of those things. And we say that because as we walk around in our daily lives, there are challenges that we face, right? And we say, I know what would solve this. If only I could just have this. If that person would just operate a little bit differently. If that person was just a little kinder. If I could just be in charge. If I just had a little bit more. If I just, and we put those all in. And it poses the question for us, what do we actually need? What do you actually need in the face of the challenges that you walked in here with this morning? What do you need? What Paul is going to tell us, what God's word is going to tell us, is something that is not surprising coming from a pulpit, but that you need Jesus. That you need Jesus and you need Jesus crucified. That's what you need. And it's not a deeply complicated message that Paul gives to us, but it's something that is so central to the truth of God's word that you, beyond anything else, need Jesus. It's interesting, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and it's a church, if you know anything really about the church, they're not doing particularly well. Any of the metrics that you might say is a healthy church, they're not really knocking it out of the park on any front. They've got divisions, they've got sexual sins that are sort of running amok in their church. They're really not following much of what you would think a church should be. And what does Paul do? He comes in and he does address those things, but he doesn't sort of come in and say, all right, you're doing this. Here's a list of things that you really should be doing to sort of clean up your game. Instead, what he does is he takes those failings and he says, remember Jesus. Remember that you need Jesus. Remember that even though it seems foolish sometimes to put all of your trust on Jesus, you need Jesus. And so that's what we'll see together this morning, that just like this Corinthian church, we are tempted and often do put our trust in anything other than Jesus. But what do we need? We need him. We need Jesus. We need him risen, resurrected, crucified. We need that Jesus who saves us. And so that is our hope, to see that together this week. This sermon is not a sermon on sermons, although it will feel that way at times. But what we're hoping to see is how all of God's word, especially this passage, points us towards the person and work of Christ as the one that we need. And as we see him, as we hear him, as we learn from him, as we learn to believe in him, he changes us. So let's see that together. Begins in verse 1 with this idea of the real Christ. Now, Paul is saying in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers." It means he's come before. In fact, if you read Acts 18, you know that Paul came and preached to the church in Corinth and spent about 18 months with them. And he's saying, think back to that time. What did I tell you? What was I doing among you? I was preaching Christ to you, the real Christ. I came to you, and I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Why is he saying he didn't use lofty speech or wisdom? The lofty speech here is really sort of an orator, a gifted orator, one who can use rhetoric well, who has the right sort of tone of voice, all of the inflection in his voice, the beauty, the gravitas. He says, I didn't come with that. And I also didn't come with wisdom. And the wisdom he means here is sort of the earthly wisdom that would say the one who has that beauty, that one who has that gravitas, that is the person you should look to. He's saying, I didn't come with that. I didn't come with this enormous sort of rhetorical gift. Instead, I came and I simply knew Christ and him crucified. That's all he came with. Now, this might not connect directly with us in this moment, but think about this. The Corinthians actually liked listening to speeches. It was dinner entertainment. Between the courses, you'd have somebody come and give a good speech, and it would be beautiful, and you'd sort of enjoy the entertainment. It's not really how our culture works. But Paul knew that about the church, and he knew that if he came and sort of operated in that way, what would they do? They'd equate his message with the method with which he delivered it. And he says, I don't want anyone to be attracted to Jesus and the truth of the gospel just because I spoke really well. I want to show them that the gospel comes not with power, but with weakness. Look back at verse 27 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, he wanted to preach in a way that corresponds with the gospel. He wanted his method of delivery to fit the message itself. And so he doesn't use this beauty and this rhetoric. Instead, he says, here is Christ, sort of the unvarnished Christ. Believe in him. He is sufficient for you. And you might not, you know, love listening to speeches. Maybe you've had to listen to maybe too many speeches in your life. But there are words, you know, that sometimes captivate us, that sort of even decades later or centuries later captivate us. I don't know if anybody had to memorize the Gettysburg Address in school. 272 words. But they're words that many of us know well. 47 years ago, right? Our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty. And all of these rich words that we sort of are drawn into. And Paul isn't saying that's wrong. He's not negating that that's a real helpful thing sometimes. We know that Paul worked to persuade. That's what it says in Acts 18. He actually tried to persuade. He was intentional with his words. He didn't come and just sort of say, Jesus, believe in him. You know, that's the message. Take it or leave it. He was persuasive. He was intentional. But he also knew that when we hear something like the gospel, we think about it in terms of that we understand. We think about it in terms of human wisdom. Maybe think of it this way. What if for the Corinthian church, wisdom was this rhetoric, this beautiful speech, for us in Bernie, and really in the Western world, what do we see as something that's attractive? One of the things we might gravitate towards is competence. We want somebody who's speaking to us to be competent. We want them to be intellectually rigorous. We want them to be well-studied. And all of these things. And Paul, again, is not saying those things aren't important, but he's saying what matters is Jesus, not competency. What matters is Jesus, not rhetoric. What matters is the apparent weakness of Jesus, not the foolish strength of humanity. Think about that word wisdom for a moment. We hear that, and maybe we're so saturated in the church, we know that wisdom is sort of a biblical thing, and it means following God's plans and all of that, and that is biblical wisdom. But we also know that how you and I often use wisdom. We say somebody made a wise investment. And what does that mean? It means 30 years ago, they bought the right stock and they didn't sell it and they sat on it, right? That's a wise thing. That's how we use wisdom. Or maybe a student who's in school, we say they're wise beyond their years. Why? Because they study hard and they're going to sort of get a good job and they're wise. Those things aren't foolish. Those are good things to do. And yet what Paul is saying here is that sometimes we take that frame of reference, that way of looking at the world, and we pull it into the gospel. And he's saying the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he resolves, when he comes to these people, to know nothing but Jesus, to talk only about Jesus and all he has done. Again, not sort of saying, you know, just the gospel message. He's saying Jesus in every facet of our life. This is what we need. This is what we need. We need Jesus and we need him crucified. And again, Paul is not sort of saying this just because he's bad at public speaking. You could read this and say Paul is just sort of defending his inability to speak, right? If you read Acts 20, he spoke so long, he put somebody to sleep, right? Fell out of the window, died. There's a great little book on preaching called Saving Eutychus on how to not put people to sleep. But that's not really what Paul is doing here. What Paul is doing here is he's not sort of saying, I couldn't do this. Paul likely could have challenged his inner Greek rhetoric and won the day. But he's saying, I would have won them with that, not with a simple beauty of Jesus. And they don't need rhetoric. We don't need competency. We need Jesus. That is what we need. We need him alone. And this, you know, this sermon, this passage is not a critique of other preaching methods and all those sorts of things, but there is a way that you can preach that is focused on captivating people and focused on drawing them in, focused on sort of working on the emotions of an audience so that they move towards some experience. And Paul is saying that's not biblically what is called for. Instead, you are to draw people through preaching to Jesus, the person and work of him, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we need. That's what we need. And it, in the end, is true strength. Look with me at verse 2 where he says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is all that he did. Just talked about Jesus. Again, not just saying Jesus' name sort of ad nauseum, but pointing to the fact that Jesus fulfills everything. All of those needs that the Corinthians walked in with, all of the needs that you walked in with, they find their answer in Jesus. And in Jesus who is crucified. We're so used to hearing crucified that we say, of course, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that's foolishness to the world. Your king, your leader, your teacher, the one who is the very cornerstone of this faith of Christianity is crucified. And he says, don't forget that. Focus on that. This apparent weakness is actually where true strength comes from. This apparent failure is actually where true faith is rooted, in the foundation of Christ. Now think about this for a moment. Many of us are used to hearing maybe Christ-centered preaching. We like that term. We say, I have a preference for Christ-centered preaching. Or even I have a preference for expository preaching. Now, we believe in both those things. We're committed to expository preaching, which means taking the words of Scripture and sort of bringing them out. But think about that for a moment. This can go subtly sort of off the rails here. We can have a preference for a good expository sermon. And so that means sometime like after service, you're having lunch, not that this would ever happen, and you say, there was some great exegesis in that sermon. I really like that. I never thought about that detail of exegesis before. Now, I hope that that happens when you listen to sermons at Trinity, but I also hope that a lot more happens. I hope that when you hear a sermon at Trinity, what you see is not good exegesis alone, although that is necessary. I hope it's not good delivery, although I hope that happens. I hope you see Jesus. I hope you see Jesus. Not as a concept, not as a principle, but as an actual person, living and active, who is resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the one who answers your needs, the one who gives you salvation. Throughout church history, many pulpits have had a little engraving on them somewhere at the front. My parents' church growing up, where I grew up, had this on their pulpit, and it said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's taken from John 12, arguably out of context, but the idea there is that what we are hungry for when we come to church on a Sunday to hear from God's word is Jesus. Not interesting information, not good cultural commentary, that you would come for Jesus, because that is what you need. Paul reminds them that when I was with you, I knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. We need this again and again. We need Christ-centered preaching because it points to true wisdom. We need Christ-centered preaching because it takes our hands away from the grip of false wisdom that so often we have our arms and our hearts wrapped around. Let me share this with you. If you've been in Sunday school classes or heard me preach recently, you know I've quoted probably too much from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I'm going to do it one more time. He preached this in 1928 to a church not unlike Trinity, a church that knew Jesus well, a church with many people who were raised in the church, not everybody, but many. And this is what he said. "We know about Jesus Christ and have been baptized and confirmed. We have heard enough about him in every sermon on Sunday. We are certainly not blind like the Samaritans." And then he says this, "Don't be angry if I ask one more time, do you really know Jesus Christ? Do you really hear Jesus Christ knock at our door every Sunday?" What he's getting at is what Paul is getting at here is that each and every time God's word is open, it is an encounter with the living God. It is Jesus proclaimed, not as concept, not as principle, but as the real person of Jesus who comes and declares his truth towards his people. That's why we need it. This is the answer for all that we need. This is a simplicity that has moved through complexity. It's not simplistic, but it is simple. It points to Christ. It lifts up Christ as the answer for all of our problems. Jesus addresses our sin. That's why it says Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus addresses the sin that we have. Part of what Paul is getting at is salvation, conversion, that you are sinners, we are sinners in need of God's grace. And apart from Christ's work, there is no hope. That's what he's getting at. But he's getting at a little bit more than that. Because some of us believe that. We say, Jesus Christ, him crucified, salvation, way to heaven, amen, I've accepted that. But Paul here is going even further, and he's saying that Jesus is not just the door, but also the path. He's also the person that we follow. Even as his actions and his work saves us, he also moves us towards following him. Sometimes we treat Jesus as one person put it, a widget, which is just a little part that we sort of put into our lives, and it makes our lives work, right? We're like, that's good, sort of get Jesus in my life, accept him, and then carry on with business as usual. That is not Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching says Christ demands all of your life. Christ is comprehensive. Christ says all of your life, every square inch of it is mine. And as you see him, as you know him, all of your life begins to reflect him. That's why Paul in Corinthians, toward the Corinthian church, is going back to Jesus. Remember, they've got all kinds of problems. Really difficult ones, really messy ones. And his solution is to go back to Jesus and say, encounter Jesus afresh in and through his word. Know Jesus more and more. And that through his power, his spirit working in you as you hear his truth proclaimed, that begins to change you. That begins to move you to reflect the person and work of Christ. And so it's for real change, a real Christ proclaimed for real change among us as his people. Look with me at verse 3, he says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." This is Paul the apostle, one who goes with boldness, but he also knows now his weakness. People debate what that weakness is, whether it's illness. More likely, it just means his sense of inability at the enormity of the task in front of him, to have the gospel go forward. And he feels weak and inadequate. He's in fear and trembling before God and his majesty, and so this weakness is reflected in his speech in verse 4. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words," you could say logical words of wisdom, "but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." A spirit and power, that's what actually changes people. It's not the words themselves, but it's Christ proclaimed as his Spirit works in us. This demonstration of Spirit and power is not miracles, it's not signs, it's conversions. It's people coming to faith in Christ. Why? Because God's word went forward. That's what is recorded here. That's the beauty of this. The simplicity of his gospel message going forward leads to real, actual change in these people's lives. And Paul knows that himself. He knows his own life has been changed radically by the gospel. And so this spirit and power goes forward, this demonstration. This is the power of conversion. That's what he's focusing on here. We'll get into other aspects of how we're changed. But our conversion, coming to faith in Christ, is a work of God's grace. And that's really what Paul is saying. Look at this group of Corinthian people. People who are, in the Bible terms, they're pagans. They're people who don't know anything about Jesus. And yet, as Paul proclaims, not with anything that would be attractive to them, he simply comes and says, there's this person, Jesus, who happens to be God, who died for your sins, who is resurrected. And as they hear that, as the Spirit works in them, there's no reason they would believe that apart from God's Spirit at work in them. And that's what we get to delight in, and that's the real same power that we encounter on a Sunday morning here at Trinity, real power to change. Let me share a story of change like this. It comes from Hawaii. I was reading a book on the history of Hawaii, and apparently there's a lot of missionary activity going on. That's not what the book was about, but this is a fascinating story. It's in about 1830. So there have been Western people on the islands of Hawaii for several decades at this point. And there's been an early missionary effort that hasn't gone particularly well. They've had some converts, but not a ton. And so this one individual named Titus Cohen shows up in 1835. And so he's there. And the church that he encounters has 20 people. So not a big church by any standard, by any metric. But he resolves on the island that he's on to try to meet with everybody. It's thousands of people. And so he begins this ministry of just meeting with people, telling them about Jesus. And there's not a ton of fruit. And then one day, or one night really, there's a tidal wave that comes. And this is a sort of a catastrophic event, but in God's mercy and his providence, it happens not at night, but sort of at a time where people are able to spot it and many people are spared. And so then Titus Cohen goes and preaches again. And people start listening. There's some intricacies to this story. If you know some church history, Titus Cohen is influenced by a guy named Charles Finney. And so he's very into very winsome, persuasive speeches, very much trying to sort of drum up people's emotions to respond to the gospel. That's sort of his methodology. Well, it works. Something works. 6,000 people end up joining his church. 20 to 6,000 people in about a decade. That's some pretty good church growth metrics. In fact, really, this is the largest church in the world, unequivocally at this point in the world. It's in Hawaii, of all places. In the 1840s, there's a 6,000-member church in Hawaii. They'd have these revival meetings where 10,000 people would show up and sort of cram together and hear the gospel. That's fascinating, right? Now, we're getting to a point here in a moment. Other people tried to replicate his method. They took the same tactics, the same sort of ways of preaching, the same lofty speech and plausible words that we see here, and it worked to a degree. People believed, other churches grew, but many of those people sort of ended up moving away. Why? Because they were attracted to the words and not to the actual message of the gospel. The writer Gavin Dons, who is writing this story, said this, that Hawaiians had an appetite for oratory, almost an addiction. They enjoyed a good sermon immensely. The longer, the better. Now here's some application. The longer, the better. What I'm saying is there was an attraction in some churches just to the method of speaking. And what happened to those churches, they end up fizzling out. But this 6,000-member church that had a real movement of the Spirit for the next decades maintained a very steady group of people, roughly that size. It was a very successful sort of operation. It was a work of God's Spirit. I say this all because sometimes how God works is complicated. Sometimes he works through means that we question, but it is God's power and his Spirit that affects change. It's not our competency. And in our moments of anxiety, in our moments of worry, we lean on competency. We're just hardwired to do it. When things don't go well, we say, I need to figure this out. I need to find a solution. And Paul is saying what you actually need is Jesus. You need Jesus, the sufficiency of a real person in relationship with you. That's what you need. And so as he proclaims it, the man himself fits the message. And it moves us towards dependency. Really, that's what this passage is calling us to, is a dependent posture on Jesus, a posture of radical dependence on him. First, for our salvation. There's no other way, no other name by which man can be saved except Jesus. We need that. We need his gospel forgiveness. But we also need him for all of life. We never outgrow our need of Jesus. Our moral failings never outgrow their need for Jesus. We need Jesus. Again and again, we need him. And we should be expectant for him. We should long for him. When we come here on Sunday morning, our posture should be expectancy, that God is actually going to do something for us. And I know, honestly, that sometimes you come to church and you leave and you're like, nothing really happened. I'm kind of the same person. But ultimately, what's happening as we gather for church is that the God's word is proclaimed to you. And as we read in Isaiah 55, it does not return to him void. It always accomplishes something. In the weeks, the decades, the years of hearing Christ proclaimed, it changes us. It renews us. It shows us where our hope is. It confronts the wisdom of the world, the things that we cling to and think are valuable. And it says, that's not what you need. You need Jesus. And so as you walk out of a Christ-centered sermon, you should delight in Jesus. You should know your sin. You should be convicted of that sin, but know that that sin is answered in the person and work of Jesus, that he is sufficient for you. We can be expectant. As Zechariah 4:6 says, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's spirit is at work in you as you hear God's word. But you might ask at this point, what do I do? Clearly, I've got to do something, right? You can't have a sermon and have nothing to do. In a part of what this is saying is what you need is Christ. Like, that's what you need, right? But we can begin to develop our appetite for more of Jesus, develop our longing for more of Jesus, develop a desire to say, I need to hear Christ and him crucified. I need to hear that proclamation because it is what I'm created to need. It answers my longings. Let me give you an example of this after we read verse 5 here. It says this, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's what we're after, that your faith would rest not in some earthly power, but in God himself. And we also know that that's hard to do. It's easy to trust earthly powers. It's easy to have those things seem bigger and more important and more successful. I'm going to read a paragraph from a letter that was written in 1819 by Clement Vaughn, who is writing to a friend who is a pastor and theologian. This is a lay person writing to a pastor. And so he writes to this man who is nearing death and is having some struggles and doubts with his faith, doubting the sufficiency of Christ, doubting some of those things. And so what this letter does, what this Clement Vaughn does in this letter is he gives the picture of a traveler. So you're walking down a road, you're a traveler, and you come to a bridge that you have to cross. And you're a little concerned that the bridge doesn't seem significant enough. It looks a little shabby. It looks maybe like it's not going to support your weight. And so what do you do? That's the situation. And then he says this. What does the traveler do to breed confidence in the bridge? He looks at the bridge. He gets down and examines it. He doesn't stand at the bridgehead and turn his thoughts curiously in on his own mind to see if he has confidence in the bridge. If his examination of the bridge gives him a certain amount of confidence and yet he wants more, how does he make his faith grow? Why, in the same way. He still continues to examine the bridge. Now, my dear old man, let your faith take care of itself for a while. And you just think of what you are allowed to trust in. Think of the Master's power. Think of his love. Think of how he is interested in the soul that searches for him and will not be comforted until he finds him. Think of what he has done, his work. That blood of his is mightier than all the sins of all the sinners that have ever lived. Don't you think it will master yours? May God give you grace not to lay too much stress on your faith, but to grasp the great ground of confidence, Christ in all his work and all his personal fitness to be a sinner's refuge. Think of the bridge. The bridge is Christ. That's what we need. In our moments of worry, in our moments of need, we look to Christ. We don't sort of navel gaze and try to figure out, how do I grow my faith? We go to Christ's word. We see him crucified. We see the person of Christ, and we long for and need that. That's what Christ-centered preaching is about. It's taking our needs and finding their fulfillment in Christ. How does that look in the day-to-day of our lives? Sometimes it's hard to make that pivot to Jesus. We look at our need and it seems insurmountable. It seems huge. And the move to sort of say, well, Jesus meets this can feel very awkward. But I encourage you to make that move, even if it doesn't always make sense in the moment. Because what God's word says again and again is that he is sufficient. Think of it this way. In our children's ministry trainings that we do occasionally when we're sort of working with those who volunteer with our students, we say, you know, sometimes there's that moment when you're teaching kids and the kids are a little confused about what you're saying, and then you're a little bit confused about what you're saying, and it's like, what do you do there, right? And our advice to them is to pivot to Jesus, to go towards Jesus. And so my encouragement to us today is in our lives where sometimes it doesn't make sense, in our lives where that transition can seem a little bit messy, make that move, pivot to Jesus. Why? Because it's what we need. We need Jesus. We need him crucified. He is sufficient for you. Let's do that together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would we be people who are hungry for it? Lord, would you encourage all of us to know that we can find what we need in Jesus, not as a concept, but as a person, not as a principle, but as the one who has risen and active. Would we long for more of that? Thank you for meeting us. Thank you for feeding us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.